The topic that we're going to be speaking on today is your heart. Not your physical heart, the cardia, the Greek word for heart, that pumps blood through your system, but rather the soul, or the spirit, if you prefer, of a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. The heart has a depth to it that no one can fathom. And that's why I chose Shakespeare, where fathom line could never touch the ground. Not only is your heart deep and unfathomable to someone else who may try to go in and get to know every nook and cranny of your life and intentions and motivations and experiences and so forth, but also where you may not have ever been able to go yourself. I think you would all recognize through your life experiences that there are people who are truly introspective in a good way. They're able to go down into their hearts in moments of reflection and think about this or that, as I did this morning for those 2.5 hours, reflecting on my connection to Billy Graham through his writings and all the things that I just mentioned. But no one could ever get down into the deepest parts of my heart, even if I wanted to share the memories of seeing, for instance, the picture of Carl F. H. Henry and Billy Graham, and then that taking me all the way to Quail Ridge, where I was able to spend 2 hours with Henry in a one-on-one conversation that was life-changing as well. Or dive into the bottom of the deep where fathom line could never touch the ground. But then there are people who are very task-oriented, very extroverted, very much accomplishment-oriented, and they really are not self-reflective. And that's why, through the years as I've discipled men, I found that there are many who can't seem to turn the eyeballs inward and to go down into self-reflection. For them, it's just the next task to conquer or to accomplish. And I understand that there are those kinds of people. So today, there may be those of you who will say, I've never even broached what you're talking about, John. But there are others who would say, I wish this were happening more in the church and community with other believers in what Bonhoeffer called life together. In other words, you're saying this, I wish that someone would really desire to know me. And I wish that I had, you might be saying, the skills and the questions to be able to enter into deeper relationships with other people because it seems to be so superficial. It's talking about the weather, moving to the sports, and moving to the practical work schedule or task before you. And so, are you one where the fathom line could never touch the ground, or does it seem as if once you have been with someone for a little bit of time, you become bored because you can't seem to find anything else in their mind or heart worth discussing? The Mariana Trench was reached in March 2012 by James Cameron. I was following James Cameron from the time he had put together a submersible and found the Titanic. Later, he would also discover, if you recall, the Bismarck. I can still hear my father singing part of the chorus of "We're going to sink the Bismarck to the bottom of the sea." And he found that as well. Well, just 6 years ago, he designed a submersible, and the pressure so great that the window from which he looked out was 9.5 inches thick. And he didn't know if he would return, though he felt he had developed this submersible to withstand the deep pressure. The average depth of the ocean is about 12,100 feet. Or 2.29 miles. The wreck of the Titanic is almost 7 feet. I'm sorry, almost, It's 2.37 feet, but the Challenger depth to which Cameron went was almost 7 miles deep. Located beneath the Western Pacific Ocean at the southern end of the Mariana Trench is approximately 6.86 miles deep. And you see the picture there in the trench of Mount Everest. If Mount Everest, our highest peak on land, were dropped into the trench at this point, its peak would be over a mile underwater. And so you see with Shakespeare once again that there is a depth to the material naturalistic world, and I want to use that to begin to have you think about your own heart, that most everyone has gone way too shallow, and for those who enter into your heart or you entering into another heart, it may feel more like a quite shallow lake or the deep end of a swimming pool. In Psalm 44:21, it says that God knows the secrets of the heart, so that everything that you've ever done or not done, sins of omission, sins of commission, good works that you've done in the name of Christ, every intention of the heart, every motivation, every idle word that we have spoken, God knows all. The darkness does not hide us from God. And then in Proverbs 14, it says, the heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. So that even when you're in fellowship with someone and you're trying to express what's really happening in your heart, sometimes you find that words are inadequate. And even if you share the bitterness of a life experience, it doesn't mean that the other person, other than hearing it and entering into your life with sympathy and compassion, it doesn't mean that they will ever be able to fathom what you yourself have been through. And no stranger also, on the positive side, can share the exhilaration and the joy of something that you're feeling in that moment. That brings me then to my introduction, ironically quoting Carl F. H. Henry from the very outset. When Carl F. H. Henry published his influential 6-volume tome, God, Revelation, and Authority, in 1976, he was 63 years old and would live another 27 years, dying at the age of 90. It was not an overnight venture, that is, writing his books, as he makes clear in the preface, but a project he wrote over the course of the past 25 years of teaching, researching, and lecturing. In the first chapter, The Crisis of Truth and Word, he demonstrated that he not only understood the absolute truth of God's Word, but also the signs of the times. He noted, for instance, the breakdown of confidence in verbal communication, which was taking place far earlier than what we might surmise as we think about our current population and our current milieu. And he claimed that it is a feature of our times, as we've already mentioned in here. Rather than communication, many of the millennials and Gen Xers would prefer to text than they would to be face-to-face with someone having a discussion on a meaningful topic that may take several hours and go quite deeply into a subject. He also witnessed the widespread manipulation of and disenchantment with words. In the theological realm, Tübingen School in Germany gave that to the American continent and thus saturated and poisoned the theological schools at Harvard University, at Princeton, at Yale, and ultimately over most of our nation. And so many non-denominational schools to train pastors sprung up, like Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, Reformed Theological Seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, Trinity in Chicago, in order to counter the liberalism that had so poisoned words, so that words had been deconstructed to the point where there was no longer any meaning in them. Well, Henry noted that Marshall McLuhan's, and he lived from 11 to 1980, and you studied him, if like me, you had a course in communication when you were in college. His theory of communication assumed the obsolescence of words. Henry observed the impact of McLuhan's teaching. Such preference for the nonverbal, posture, facial expressions, eye contact, movements and gestures, such preference for the nonverbal is especially conspicuous among the younger generation, who increasingly surmise that words are a cover-up rather than a revelation of truth. That is, words are used to conceal, distort, and deceive. May I just make the point quickly? How many times now do you hear the news where you wonder in your heart what's really true? This terrible misconception of language is exactly what we would expect from those who ignore God's revelation about the use of edifying words, which we spoke about last week, and circulate in environments where various kinds of bad, evil, rotten, and decaying speech is exchanged between people at work, in the home, with strangers, causing these powerful, invisible, exploding bombs to detonate in human hearts with devastating results. The seat of these intrusive, damaging words that we have seen also, especially in Lecture 1, according to Jesus Christ, is none other than the human heart, that heart which has unfathomable depth to it. But the things that proceed out of the mouth, Jesus said, come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. The connection between the heart and the tongue, therefore, is conclusive. Remember Norman Grubb's clever insight, what rules the heart wags the tongue. If, therefore, we are truly serious about changing our speech, we must first take an honest look at our hearts. What we believe about our being made in God's image, Adam and Eve's disobedience and fall into sin in the Garden of Eden, and our reconciliation to God through the vicarious death of Jesus Christ must be our starting point. Jeremiah affirms that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Other translations, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? That means that when you and I look into our hearts, we're going to, like artists, paint a much better picture for ourselves of who we are and what we look like than what Jeremiah, instructed by God and under inspiration, decided to write about every single one of us. Isn't it difficult for us to embrace the idea that really our hearts are desperately wicked? They're not just making mistakes sometime, from time to time. Oh, I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have done that, or I should have done that, which I have omitted to do. We just excuse ourselves so easily. And Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things. Paul affirms for believers, on the other hand, that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so there we have two natures joined together in our being, in our souls. We have the old nature of sin, and we have the new nature in Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and Christ is now within us, loving us, guiding us, and teaching us by the Spirit. In other words, while we are most certainly totally depraved, and if you have forgotten what that means, it's good for just a moment to review that totally depraved does not mean we're as bad as we can be or could be, but it simply means that every area of our lives is infected with sin. so that the mind has been affected, the heart, our wills, our emotions, every part of us has been tainted and with sin. So while we're totally depraved, we have also been redeemed by Christ's sacrifice and are now, thankfully, alive to God in Christ. Affirming both truths, John Calvin writes that while there exists in man something like a world of misery, it is possible to be unknown to ourselves. And this is where we are starting to make our journey this morning. Your hearts are unfathomable. In Calvin's comment, we, most of us, are unknown to ourselves. That's why we're so easy to forgive ourselves, to excuse ourselves, and to paint that portrait of us as being very good, very beautiful, very kind, very loving, all the fruit of the Spirit. Doesn't mean that those things aren't true, but until we understand the depths of our sin and depravity, we'll never really know ourselves, nor, as you'll see in a moment, will we ever get to know the majesty of God. Men are never duly touched, Calvin continues, and impressed with the conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. By reflecting on the relationship between the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves, Calvin became convinced that the two are connected by many ties, but expressed that it is not easy to determine which of the two precedes, that is, knowledge of man or knowledge of God, and gives birth to the other. Therefore, it would be true to say, as a summary statement, that we know ourselves as we know God, and we know God as we know ourselves. This really is the chicken and the egg dilemma, which comes first. And so, which is it to John Calvin? And after looking inside of himself and looking to God to know him, based on Paul's comments in Philippians and many other places in the New Testament, Paul says that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection being conformed to his death. And Calvin says we just can't tell which takes precedence over the other. Is there one that begins and one that ends? Does one flow into the other? And he said the ties are so close that ultimately if I know myself, I will be getting to know God. And if I know God, I will be getting to know myself. When we contemplate the face of God, we will attain to a true self-knowledge. When we contemplate our own hearts, that is, without flattery or dishonesty, we discover the beauty of God and yield ourselves in submission to His will. One result of this self-knowledge is that we also learn the process of knowing others and using our words for their edification. In other words, if we don't know how to go down into the ocean or the well of our own hearts, we will never really know how to go down into the well of another man or a woman. That is, our fellowship will always be at the level of what we call a hall in many churches still around the United States. That is, a fellowship hall where the focus is on the coffee and the refreshments, and how are yous, without really going deeply into the soul of another person to learn who they are. Now, Solomon's simile is where our starting point will be today after that longer than usual introduction, which I wanted to take the time to explore that with you theologically to lay a groundwork for where Solomon is going to take us in Proverbs 20 and verse 5. In the ESV, it reads, "The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." There we have it again. God sees the heart in secret, but here, the purpose of a man's heart, what he or she thinks about, what the plans are, what we have experienced in life and remember as memorials from graduations to anniversaries and birthdays and promotions and all of those things. In the NASV, the New American Standard Version, we read, "A plan in the heart of a man is like deep water. The only thing that changes there is the word purpose or plan, synonyms. But a man of understanding draws it out." And the Good News Translation may be helpful for those of you who prefer a paraphrase, and this is a good one. "A person's thoughts are like water in a deep well, but someone with insight can draw them out." So what we're going to do this morning is to look at one of the old-timey wells that was an experience for me when I was a young boy, when I was on my mom's farm as I was growing up. Her mom and dad lived on a farm in McDonough, south of here, and they grew crops, and there were 9 children, and this is where they spent their life. And I can still remember playing in the hay in the barn and riding on the tractor and doing those things. And one day, I was curious about the well, one that looked like one of those wishing wells with a short little top on it, roof, and then the crank to lower the bucket and raise the bucket once it had reached the water level and filled itself up with water. And my father wanted to teach me about a well, I think partly just to warn me about its depth. And so he held me tight around the stomach. I leaned over, and he wanted to teach me, and it was my first experience of hearing an echo. "I want you to yell." And I did, and it was amazing to hear my voice coming back up out of that well. Second thing he did was put me on the ground, go pick up a couple little stones. I did, came back. He held me tight again. He said, "Don't make a sound," and it was quiet outside. And he said, "Just drop one and just listen." And way, way, way down there, somewhere, I heard a silent almost kaplunk. And then I did the second and a third. And I remember that sense of the awesomeness, though I couldn't have said it like this, the awesomeness of deep things like a well. It would be years later, from being a young boy to a seminary student, when I took a self-directed study under Dr. Van Groningen, and it was on the book of Proverbs. And that's when I came upon this passage in Proverbs 20, verse 5, and I recognized in a different way, because I'd already studied 3 years of Hebrew, I understood that a simile was in use here, not a metaphor. God does not say your heart is a well, but your heart is like a deep well or deep waters. Therefore, we have to find the basis of the comparison and the similarities between the two. So Van Groningen began to help me understand about the depth of the human heart as no one ever had before. No one had ever gone down deeply into my heart like he did. I could take at least a series of 6 weeks to tell you how he did it. That's how chock full that this kind of teaching is to you, because it's not an academic thing. It's not just an intellectual exposition of the text, but rather it's the experience I had of someone who called me his 8th child. He had 7, and called me his 8th child and mentored me until the end of his life at 93. Because he would ask permission, and he would go down into areas and ask me questions that no one had ever asked me in my life. He is the one that changed my life, and though I know many of you know of my love for reading, I attribute it to my mom and dad in the early stages, but the breadth of the reading came from a very painful one-on-one encounter with Dr. Van Groningen on a sidewalk outside the L. Nelson Bell Building at Reformed Theological Seminary. If that didn't ring a bell in your mind, L. Nelson Bell, oh, that was the pun. That was, I didn't mean to do that. That was Ruth Bell Graham's father. who was the missionary in China, where, as you know, she grew up there for the first 17 years of her life. And he was an admired man and missionary. So let's then talk about the meaning of the simile. In this text, we see that Solomon had been given great wisdom by God to see the relationship between the human heart and a deep well. While neither are infinite, and I want you to hear that, your heart is not infinite, though it is unfathomable. Both are vast in depth and scope. Time nor personal associations are guarantees that the secrets of a person's heart will be revealed to others. And Colin Delitzsch, the foremost Hebrew scholars, writing a 10-volume commentary on the Old Testament, write, like such deep waters is that which a man has secretly planned in his heart. He keeps it secret, conceals it carefully, craftily misleads those who seek to draw it out. And it can conclude with a sentence like this: I just don't want to talk about it. The greatest generation, I just don't talk about what happened in the Great War. The Vietnam vets, too horrific to go back and remember. And so, there are things that have happened in your life that were perhaps, not necessarily true for everyone in the room, that were perhaps extremely painful and horrific, and to this day, you've never, ever been able to be with a safe person to go into that. You've never been to a counselor. You've never explored the depths of your heart. Let me, again, take time to share a story with you. There were quite a few years ago that I began to train Romanian leaders, first here in Atlanta, when 12 came over from Timișoara, and I trained them for a week here in Atlanta on disciple making. That followed with 6 visits to Romania, so that I saw the whole country from Timișoara in the west to Botoșani in the northeast and Bucharest and Sinaia. But the last time I went was to a former communist hideout that was to the southeast of Timișoara, and it was called Herculani, after the famous character Hercules. And there in the hotel that had been owned by the communist leaders, we held a training session for 100 Romanian leaders who had gathered in from all parts of Romania so that we could saturate Romania with reproducing leaders for Christ. There were 2 helipads outside for the helicopters that the communist leaders would use to fly into this place, which consisted of old Roman ruins and a wonderful Roman spa that dated back to the first century that still had hot springs coming up. And while I was training the people, I broached on this subject because one of the things that a discipleship leader needs to do is not just to pack a curriculum on top of the people in their group, but they need to know the people in their group. Paul weeps about Epaphroditus, that God almost took him, and he said if Epaphroditus had died, now he would have felt this horrendous loss in his life. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, we gave to you not only the gospel, but we gave our very lives. I was a father to you. I was a mother to you. We're talking openly about these things. And yet I find still today so many discipleship group leaders that say, this is our curriculum. Read this for this week. Read this for this. Answer the questions, yes or no, paragraphs, summaries. Nothing wrong with that. But you don't take a woman that's been raped and come in with the greatest curriculum of all and refuse to talk about the rape and her pain and her hurt that will last a lifetime and try to soften it by just putting curriculum on top of it. So there I am in Romania. 100 leaders, men and women, young, all in their 20s and 30s, because we're seeking to raise up a new generation of men and women who love Christ and are going to evangelize where they are and then train reproducing leaders to carry the gospel forward. By the way, that work is still going on in an amazing way. So when I was teaching on this, I can remember on the front row to my left, there was a man who raised his hand. I called on him and he said, "I don't believe you can do it." Now, what was he responding to? I had made the claim that I could take anyone in that room, any one of those 100, and I could spend a week with them exploring their third grade year in school, and I would never, ever run out of questions for them. And that's when he said, "You can't do it." So I didn't have a week to do it with him, but I went into Gatling gun mode. And for 15 minutes, with hardly a breath and a break, I said, "Where did you live in the third grade? Who was your father? What did he look like? Did he wear glasses? Did he not? What kind of car did he drive? What time did he leave for work? How did you relate to him in your life? Where did you live in your home? Did you have your own bedroom, or did you have a shared bedroom with another sibling? What was the color of the spread or the blanket on your bed? How big was it? How many pairs of shoes in the third grade do you remember having? What about your closet? Where did you put your clothes? Describe the chest of drawers or planks against the wall, supported by bricks, if that's all you had. Describe where you put your clothes. Tell me about your mother. And how tall was she? What kind of food did she prepare? What do you remember about mealtime? Was it a community meal? Did everyone eat at different times? Did you love your mother? Tell me about some of her character traits. What about your school teacher that year? Was it male or female? What was your favorite subject? Did you have a girlfriend? Did you have a crush on someone? And tell me about the things you did in recreational activity. Did you play a sport during that time? When was the first time you got hurt? Do you remember going to the doctor and getting inoculations?" And I stopped there. And that's without response, but I did that for 15 minutes with him. And finally, he raised his hands like this and he said, "I see." Now, you see then how unfathomable a human heart is. Who has explored with you your father's death? Who has explored with you when you lost your mother or your father? Or you lost a child? Other than saying, "I'm so sorry. I'll be praying for you." Have you ever sat for 2 hours and just listened to someone pour out their hearts? Most people would not pour out their hearts because they don't know any or many people who would be willing to do that. And so we have a whole generation of stuffers who hold things in, and you try to process it on your own, and I'll tell you how that happens today. You either pay someone to go to a counselor because the church is not doing its job, or you get a good book like Larry Crabb's Inside Out, or Paul Tournier, the Swiss psychiatrist and theologian who writes a book, Healing for Persons, or Seaman, who writes a book, Healing for Damaged Emotions, and we look to Roman Catholic or Protestant authors on healing, on emotions, on pain, on what it means to heal, but we don't have friends who are willing to say, "I would like to do that." I'm singling out one person. I don't even know if he's here this morning. I haven't seen him. But one day, Jerry Black called me and he said, "Can I meet with you?" This is several years ago. And so we had the time and the place, and when that day came, we met together in the restaurant, and before an order was even given for food, Jerry said, "I want you to know that I've just come here today to listen to you. I'm going to hear about anything that you want to talk about. Because I know you listen to a lot of people, but I want you to know that today I just want to do that." And that day was my first experience with Jerry Black exploring my soul. I see Jack Alexander in the back, and he's done the same thing with me, and there are others. But it's a minority of people in our lives, in your lives. And so you live with this sense of, I don't have the kind of community and the fellowship and the life together that I see in the Scriptures. And so Colin Dalich again says, "Like such deep waters is that which a man has secretly planned in his heart." In other words, it's hidden down in there. He keeps it secret, conceals it carefully, craftily misleads those who seek to draw it out. All the while, we're wanting to hear from someone who really loves us and just wants to know how we are. William McCain, who wrote an excellent, really scholarly, but also practical and filled with application book on Proverbs, says, "The point of the deep waters in verse 5 is usually taken to be the natural secretiveness of men and their unwillingness to divulge in what is in their minds to an outsider." Would you say you're one who only confides in your spouse? That may be true, and that's the best place to begin. But unwillingness to divulge what is in their minds to an outsider. Even their speech does not disclose the cast of their mind and the tendency of their thinking with respect to the matter under discussion. There are inner depths in every person in which the formation of opinion and the shaping of intellectual judgments are concealed. The heart of a man is like a deep well, but it doesn't say it comes out automatically, and a wise man draws it out. So the astonishing vastness of the human soul, which is what we've been talking about today, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" In other words, no one knows you like God first, but no one knows you like yourself. And ever how far you have been down in that well. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Let me see where we are. I would like, Larry, you and Bob, if you would, to ready two mics, if that would not be an inconvenience. I can see that I won't finish, and that was my thought, really, all the way through this. I'd like to process it a little bit slower, and we'll pick up next week, but let me continue for a minute while they're getting ready. Let's talk about peeling away the concealment. There you see an orange with the outside peel peeled away to the good stuff inside. So we ask these questions of ourselves: am I willing to peel away the outer layers of self-protection so that I won't be hurt, so that I won't be betrayed, so I won't be lied about, so I won't be put on someone's prayer list if I share it? Am I interested being transformed by the gospel? Larry Cramp says, "The inside look must be guided by the Bible's teaching on what to expect when we peel off the layers and explore what lurks beneath the surface." And if we understand total depravity and we start making that descent and we go back and think about relationships and things we did or didn't do, it's not a pretty picture. So the first tool that I'll conclude with today is simply called curiosity. You have to have it. You have to be curious if you're going to look into your own heart. And by the way, you need solitude and silence as spiritual disciplines as well, so you're not interrupted and distracted. But you need to desire to know also what's in another heart. So curiosity, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, is a desire or inclination to know or learn about anything, a feeling of interest leading one to inquire about anything. What do I want to know? That's always important to ask. What do I really want to know? Who do I know myself to be? Is there a consistent testimony from others? You may have done a 360 profile, getting the opinions of others about who you are. I know John Purcell actually gives these 360s in his leadership training of others. Is there a consistent testimony from others? And then what picture is emerging? Now, do you see the bifurcation of this teaching this morning? On the one hand, it seems to be that I'm talking about going down into our own hearts. On the other, going down into the hearts of others. And what I'm saying is, it's both. If we learn how to go down into our own hearts, then we'll also be taught and instructed by the Lord how to be impactful and gentle in going down into the hearts of others. So very deep, but finite. There is so much depth to every human being that it can seem that we are infinite rather than finite. And that was my point in Romania. It seems like every one of you are infinite, but we're not. We're finite beings. Only God is infinite, and therefore he is incomprehensible. That after we've been there, as I've said many times in this room, after we've been in heaven for a billion years, we would have only just begun to get to know God. And we will never, through all eternity, know God exhaustively. If we were to tell our story, or just part of our story, to an interested person or a group of people, there's almost an infinite range of thoughts and experiences that we could share. Life has been so full, no matter if it's bad or good, it's just been full through all of our years, that it feels as if we could tell thousands, really upon thousands of stories over a very long period of time without repeating them. Every experience and encounter we had became a building block in our lives. However, we are not infinite but finite. We are created beings. Therefore, we have a beginning but no end and are limited in so many ways. God, on the other hand, is infinite and has no beginning or ending. And so with that, though it's in the middle, and we'll pick up and finish next week, let's see if this has caused questions to arise in your own hearts about the first half of this. Anyone?
As I've, by participating in a dementia study, and others in here have as well, became more aware of the various lobes in the brain, of the short-term memory and the long and all the other things, and then becoming more aware of injuries. In the studies, the primary damage to the brain was an injury of some kind, like a football player, and then alcohol, I think, was the second major one. But as you're talking, I realize that any kind of damage or natural dementia or early onset or anything like that could affect our ability to get at these. While we're talking about the heart, those memories are sitting in those lobes and can be wiped out very easily and maybe even never brought back if they're not refreshed or someone's going after them or looking deep into ourselves. I remember having an uncle. I had an uncle who died at 85. He was preaching when he was 10 years old, a Baptist preacher. And we always used to say, Uncle Norris, you should write down all of these stories that you've got about our families and everything. But he never did. And so they were just some tell. So I guess my question is, relate the brain and the memory to all the things you're talking about to the heart approach that you're taking in telling us where the emotion is.
That's a great question. And that is a very deep question, too. So we can't deal with. That would probably take a couple of hours to unpack the answer to that. But we do know this, and I studied multiple personality development for 2 years under a very skilled person. And when trauma happens in the life of a person, that they very easily can push that so far down because it has been a very traumatic and horrific experience to them. And so they begin to live in another personality or multiple personalities in order to flee from the horror of what they experienced, just in order to live, so that they don't commit suicide. Some people, I learned from the Meneth Meyer people in Texas, that for people that have been abused, many times, and I wonder how many of you would know this before I say it, many of them will take scalding baths because the pain on the skin and on the body temporarily removes the pain of the soul and the heart. So there are all kinds of ways that we adjust to the things that we have experienced in life. And so it wasn't until I began to explore my dad, who in World War II, a bullet came right by his head and just missed him by an inch or two, that he would even talk with me about it. And one day at a table at a restaurant, he pulled out a napkin and drew the journey that he took, you know, under the Golden Gate Bridge, going out into the Pacific Theater, and where he was and where he took the trains and how he went here and there and what happened in all these places, and then gave me all of his 8mm film that I could see. Why did it take that long? Again, sometimes, as we know from our amazing vets who have given us freedom and fought and gave their lives for us, it shows something of their inability to talk about it because it was so horrific. So let me just tell you a quick story. When I was at Normandy several years ago, my dad's been gone for 12 years now. And so when I went to Normandy, I decided to take some Ziploc baggies, and right there on the beach, I just filled up two bags full of sand, and I knew what I was going to do with them. Dad was never in Europe. He was never there. Again, he was in the Western Theater. And so when I got home, I went to a gift shop, and I found a little glass container with kind of a stopper glass top, and I poured sand and filled it up and wanted to surprise him. And so I was home and went home, and I was sitting in their living room across the room from Dad, and I had it hidden because it was quite small. And I said, "Dad, I brought something back to you from Europe." And he said, "What's that?" And we had been talking, laughing, having a cheerful conversation. And I said, "Well, it's this." And I got up and I took it to him without explanation. And he looked at it, as anyone would have, with amazement. And his first words, obviously, were, "What is this?" And I said, "Dad, it's sand from Normandy. You see what just happened to me? I just had a memory." Because my dad got so choked up, knowing where that sand came from, that he couldn't speak for 15 minutes. And I just let him just sit there as I did. I have that now that he's dead. I have it with the jar that I have. I have both of those now in my home. And when I see it, I have that memory of my dad and that moment for him. There are other brain injuries that we don't have time to talk about. Obviously, sometimes memory is gone through dementia, through Alzheimer's, through just growing older in life, and we try to remember something, and it takes at least four of us to come up with a name, okay? And different people I've learned over the years think in different ways. I think in video, when I told that story, I was living that in my mind. I saw every minute of that exchange with my dad. I could see the colors in the room and the chair that I was in and all of that, as you can too. But some people do forget because they've never been in the practice of telling their stories, because no one's ever asked them and taken that kind of interest in their lives. So I understand the limitations of memory, and we can't go back and grab something that's not there. I don't know if this would help or not, but one of the things that I did this morning, knowing when Billy Graham had been in Jackson, I went through 4 years of calendar in my office this morning. And I just flipped page after page. And I saw when I had lunch with Jim Kennedy, and I saw when I met with Dr. Van Groningen in his office at 10 o'clock for a half-hour meeting. And those then can be one phrase or one word or one name stimulus to say, oh, yeah, things that we have forgotten. And it can be an artifact. It could be something you bought in Paris. It can be, a ticket from the Fox Museum that you stapled into your calendar or whatever it might be. Is everything important? My point is yes, because everything that happened to us became a building block upon which our lives were built. Wayne, I need to stop there because I'm over time and you got the only question of the day. But I did feel that it was a vitally important question. And again, we'll do some more of these so that we can continue along the journey. And I want you to understand, I think, what's in my heart and what I'm trying to communicate. And it will just take some time because I haven't found this kind of teaching around. And if it had not been for Van Groningen and others who came after him, I would not know the importance and the value of building lives through edification with words. So let's end there. I hope you have a great morning of worship, and let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you use words with us, and you really did say to each one of us, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And so we thank you for that love and pray that we would respond to you in love. And we pray that you would help us to uncover anything in our lives that may be hindering us from moving forward in our own lives to serve you. Again, today we pray for the Graham family and pray you administer to them your comfort and your grace at their deep loss. And we thank you for the life of Billy Graham and the impact he made all over this world. And pray that you would help us with the gifts you've given us to do our part in world evangelization. We pray these things, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. God bless.